Right, we're in Romans 5, so we can head over to Romans 5, and we finished the first half of chapter 5. We're gonna begin the second half of chapter 5. I've entitled it now "The Two Men," and one man is the man Adam, the one man Adam, and the other one is the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're gonna see what they've done for us between the two of them. So. It's important to realize that this is all flowing out of that topic we've been looking at for the past couple of weeks called reconciliation. Reconciliation is uniquely a Pauline concept. It's God used Paul, who was the enemy, his enemy, his worst enemy. He was the not just a persecutor of Christ and his followers, he was the chief persecutor. He was the lead persecutor. He was on enmity with God. When Christ confronted him on the way to Damascus, he is the one that God chose to now reveal the great truths about reconciliation. And reconciliation is especially important because it's based, like all the truths with regard to our complete salvation package, is based on the death of Christ, but it's also kind of like a door. It swings open and brings us into the very life of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ. And so that's what we want to pick up on now. And just to kind of get the ball rolling, I'll read the first couple points and bring this out. Christ's resurrection life, when we begin to understand that, it changes everything. You'll never view anything the same again. That's why Paul's now going to spend the next three chapters explaining about what is true of us in the resurrection life. It's not the natural life. Anybody with natural thinking, human thinking, worldly thinking, religious thinking, theological thinking, for the most part, comes to the conclusion that salvation is just making us back, bringing us back to where we were before, forgiving our sins and giving us another chance, bringing us back into the garden with Adam, or various things like that, the way they put it. But that is to totally miss God's truth for today. It's a much more. That's what we're learning about in chapter 5. We're going to see another much more as we get down further into the chapter. Our salvation is a much more salvation. He didn't just restore us to what we were before, give us another chance, put us on probation, tell us to do better next time. Instead, through the death of Christ, he now creates us anew in Christ. He makes us a new creation that runs on the power of his resurrection life. It's not just putting us in the garden again. It's not putting us in the same situation that Adam was, the first Adam was. It's to create us anew in his resurrection life. And when you understand that, you'll have no problem with the next three chapters, because that resurrection life floats, I guess you could say, raises above everything else. See, the law becomes insignificant, an insignificant thing when you're living on resurrection life. Sin and death become insignificant things when you've been brought into righteousness and life in Christ's resurrection life. You're freed from the law. You're freed from sin. You're freed from death. Condemnation has no role to play in someone living in the resurrection life of Christ. All that's removed now. We're all freed from that. And when you begin to understand that, that's when God's divine viewpoint replaces our own world viewpoint. It changes everything. You never look at anything the same again. It's a totally different sphere of existence. Living on the basis of natural life, even natural life empowered by the Spirit, we have even more than that. We've been created anew in Christ's resurrection life, supernatural life, and we participate and the power that resides in that. And that's what we're going to look forward to. Hopefully I've whet your appetite to learn more about this and continue and see this. But now I'm going to just get the ball rolling. We'll look at the first couple points here. The first couple points. And now that we have the love of God and righteousness logic firmly in hand, in hand. Remember, we spent the last couple of weeks associating the love of God with this message of reconciliation. And it's based on this faith righteousness logic. If God did all these things for us when we were ungodly sinners on enemy status before Him, right faith righteousness life, faith righteousness logic now says that He's going to do much more for us now that we're justified before Him and reconciled to Him through His Son. And that much more is what I've been talking about already. He brings us into the very resurrection life of Christ Himself. Now that we have that firmly in hand, we're ready to look at another aspect of our being reconciled to God. And that's the fact that it's permanent. Believers who receive the reconciliation to God that Christ produced at the cross have a permanent at-one-ment. And you'll see why I'm emphasizing this word in a minute, at-one-ment with God. Go over to now chapter 5, verse 11. Romans 5, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy. That's the idea of boasting. Remember in Romans 3 and 4, He ruled out all boasting. With regards to justification, we have no cause for boasting. God does it all. But now we get into Romans 5, and we've already seen we've been able to boast in the hope of God. We're able to boast in tribulations. We're able to boast here in verse 11 in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement, and that's that word, that at-one-ment. A lot of people don't try to avoid this word. It's actually the same word that the King James in verse 10 translated reconciled, reconciliation, reconciled. But I think they made this, they picked up a kind of an interesting thing in the text here when they translate it in this way at the end of the section. Because atonement really brings together not only the death of Christ, but it also unites us to God through the life of Christ. It brings it all together. It kind of puts it all in one package. Some are don't like to use the word because it's usually associated with the Old Testament and the mere covering up of sins. But you know, there's more than one way to cover sins. If I'm painting my room and I have a drop cloth and I throw a drop cloth over the furniture, well, you still know there's furniture down there, and it's just a temporary covering. I could take the cover off and there's all the furniture. But there's another way you can cover things also, right? I could take that furniture, dig a hole 10,000 feet in the ground and cover it up with cement. And that's a permanent covering. I'm not sure that the covering thing really applies to this. There's different ways you can cover. A covering can be temporary, or a covering can be permanent. A covering can be partial, or a covering can be complete. But either way, if you want to stick with reconciliation, reconciled, that works too. But I just think it brings out the permanent aspect of this at-one-ment. We are at one. By the time you get to verse 12 of Romans 5, as you go through the first four and a half chapters here, you are brought from people who were in chapter 1 completely separate from God, completely apart from Him. And by the time you get here to verse 11 of the halfway through chapter 5, you're at one with God. You're reconciled to God, justified with God, brought into the righteousness of Christ in God, before God, and justified through His resurrection life with God. At one meant we are at one, united to God through Christ. And that M-E-N-T part of the word there, that means it's something solid, something permanent, something put down in concrete. It's a permanent thing. And so that just brings up the question, how can this reconciliation be so permanent that nothing can take it away or diminish it? And that's what we're going to look at now. That's what he's going to start picking up here. How can this reconciliation to God be so permanent that nothing can take it away? And the answer to that he's going to start talking about now in verse 12 of Romans 5, is that he's going to explain that it's not enough to have dealt with our sins. It's not enough just to have our sins forgiven. That's what he was emphasizing in the first 4.5 chapters, that our past has been forgiven, that our sins have been forgiven. The emphasis are our acts of sins, and Christ took care of all of them at the cross. But here's the problem. The problem, if you remember from chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Romans, the problem is that our most fundamental problem isn't that we commit sins. That's a big problem, but that's not our most fundamental problem. Our most fundamental problem is that we are enslaved to sin as a power and personified as a master. We are under the reign of sin and death. That's our biggest problem. We're born into this world sinners, and that's why we sin. Now, religious systems tell you you commit a sin and then you become a sinner, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're born sinners, and that's why we commit sins. And so if he stopped at the first 4.5 chapters in Romans, as we get into Romans 5 here, it just stopped there. That has really only, he's only made known, he's only manifested the sins aspect of our justification before God. Now, in Romans, as in the last half of Romans 5 and on through chapter 8, he's going to explain that we must also be freed from the power of sin that enslaves us to death. And that's what he's going to start talking about in verse 12. When you understand that, you're going to get an overview of how God views things and why he goes to such a great extent of driving this home before he gives us all the amazing truths about being a part of Christ's resurrection life. And that's what we're going to look at now. Let's look at Romans 5, 13 and 14. And we're actually going to do the middle of this passage first, and then we're going to go and start developing the rest of the passage. Okay, so look at what he says, and I guess maybe it'd be best to read the passage first, and we'll just go through here, and then we'll go back and develop it. Wherefore, so this important word in verse 12, wherefore, based on what we've been talking about thus far, especially in the first half of Romans 5, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And there we have kind of the presentation of how the rest of the argument's going to go. One man sinned, and through that one man's sin, sin entered into the world, and death came in its train, and death followed in through the gate. And we'll look at that more closely. And for all sinned in Adam. And we'll go through that as we go further in the passage. But let's go pick it up at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or similarly to Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come, and that's Christ. Now, look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. You're going to hear a lot of this one man, one trespass, and referring then to the many and to the all. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And we'll stop there and kind of look now and develop this passage. Now, remember what we said as we go back to we're going to look at verse 13 and 14 now. The question he's going to answer, and he starts to develop his, I guess you could say, his thesis or his line of argument here in verse 12. And then it's as though he suddenly stops and kind of covers a separate, not a separate topic, but a side topic. That'd probably be better a way to describe it. He brings up a side topic. It's like he just starts, and then he realizes he needs to clarify something first. So he begins to show how this works. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And he gets to that point, and he suddenly realizes, I need to explain something else. And that what he needs to explain is, how do we know that this that we need to be freed from sin, that our human problem is more than just committing sins, individually committing sins, but there's something bigger, that we're enslaved to sin. And that's what Paul's going to prove in verses 13 and 14. He's going to show us that we are under, the issue isn't us committing sins, the issue is that we're enslaved to sin. So now go back to verse 13, and he's going to make this argument by saying, by just pointing out something very, very straightforward. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So let's just finish the verse 14, and then we'll put it all together. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him to come. What he's simply saying here is that from Adam, Adam was under a law, Adam broke that law in disobedience and plunged the whole human race into sin. And we know that because between Adam and the next 2,500 years until we get to Moses under a law. There is no law. For 2,500 years, from Adam to Moses, humanity didn't live under a law or a law system that turned their sins into transgressions that could be punished by death, yet they died anyway. That's the point he's bringing out here. For 2,500 years, they lived not in the law system, whereby, and therefore God was not holding them, holding their sins accountable to them. Let's see how this works. Just go back a few verses into Romans 4, and he explains, it's almost like he gives you this principle before we get to Romans 5, so you can understand what he's going to be talking about as we go on here. Romans 4, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. That's what a law does. A law brings condemnation and wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. What the law does is it takes a sin we commit, and turn it into a transgression. And once it's a transgression, God can then hold it against us. He can assign a punishment. He can bring guilt and condemnation, wrath and judgment. And most of those sins call for the death penalty. So Paul's point here in Romans 5 is that for 2,500 years, men didn't live under any law system. God didn't place them under a law system. So he wasn't turning their sins into transgressions that he would punish. Now, of course, we know that as groups of people, they were punished. When it came to the point where the seed of the woman was ready to be nullified, he stepped in and judged the world, and he judged nations at Babel, but he's not holding their individual sins against them because they're not under the law. The law is what turns individual sins into transgressions that can then be held accountable. And it sounds complicated, but it's the simplest thing in the world. It's the most everyday thing in the world. You know, I went to Singapore in the mid-1990s, and they had, not too many years before that, they had passed a law that said you couldn't chew gum in Singapore. And the main thing is they didn't want you spitting it out on the ground. And I don't remember what the penalty was, but it was pretty severe penalty for chewing gum. Now, I think that was in 1992 they came up with that law. Before that law was in place, any Singapore person who wanted to could be chewing gum. And if they spit it on the ground, it was still wrong. But it was a law, the law that allowed the government to punish them, didn't come along until 1992. If they spit on the ground or spit their gum on the ground before 1992, it was just as wrong as it was after 1992. But now they had a law that could turn it into a transgression and they could apply a penalty. And this holds true in every area. You just think of any, you have a street without, that doesn't have a speeding sign, and then they put a, and you kind of pick your own speed you want to go at, and then one day they put a speeding sign up, and now they can, it was always wrong to speed through the neighborhood, but now there's a law in place that they can pull you over and assign a punishment. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that for 2,500 years, people were sinning, committing acts of sin, but because they weren't in under a law system, God wasn't holding their transgressions against them. It says here he wasn't imputing them where there is no law. And his point is, here they were, God was not crediting, accounting their individual sins, the sins they committed, but they died anyway. Their sins weren't the cause of them dying. There's something else that's the cause of their dying. Something else resulted in their dying. It's not our own individual sins. There's a more fundamental, a bigger, more fundamental problem than even that. They didn't die because of the sins they committed, but because they were under sin, and that brought in the sin transgression Adam committed. And now he's kind of just started in Romans 5:12 and to bring in his argument, and then it's like he puts it on hold for a second and says, well, let me explain one more thing before we go any further. And he says, we know that our bigger problem is being enslaved to sin because God wasn't counting, imputing, crediting, counting sins against us. And of course, we weren't there during those 2,500 years, but to humanity during those 2,500 years, and yet they died anyway. There has to be another explanation for death. And that's now, go back to verse 12, and that's what he's going to pick up here now. Wherefore, he's going to explain why they're dying, even though God doesn't account for their own sins. It's from the sin of another, Adam, one man Adam. One man Adam. So when we come to this passage, the key thing to see here is that he's going to now contrast the one man, the thing that one man, Adam, does, and the results of that, which are sin and death. And it's pretty horrible when you look at it from the plight, showing the plight of humanity falling into sin and death. But once we get to verse 15, he's going to show that what Christ did through his one act of obedience on that cross more than makes up for what Adam lost at the fall. The good news is that what Christ accomplished by his one act of obedience on the cross, this is here, and here we actually run into another much more from chapter 5, much more Christ's act offsets what Adam's one act of disobedience brought onto humanity. It provides for much, much more than what Adam's one act of disobedience was. Now, as we go through this passage, I just want to point out that the key word we need to watch for here is the word one. You're going to see this over and over and over again. The word one, as we go through 5 to 12, and we'll just look at them. We won't read the whole passage again, but we'll point it out so you can get the redundancy of this. The emphasis is on this one concept. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Now, we could probably increase our discussion here. It's the real emphasis is the one man and his impact on his effect on the many, on the and really on all. Notice it says here all, and so death passed upon all. One man's sin. One man's sin brought death and sin and death upon all. Look down at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. for if through the offense of one. There we have Adam's one Adam, one offense, if and many be dead. Adam's one offense resulted in many dying. And up in verse 12, which is really our guide verse, he says it explicitly there, it's all, the many is all. It's many who are, the many who are associated with Abraham, or excuse me, Adam, the all that are associated with Adam. When he committed his disobedience, it opened the door to sin, and death came in on its train, and affected everyone. One man's sin affected everyone associated with him. But look, thank goodness, now we get the other side of the coin. Look in verse 15, about halfway through. Much more, there we have another much more of Romans 5. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So God is going to step in and do something for fallen humanity that fallen humanity couldn't do for itself. And he's going to do that through one man, just like one man got him into that predicament, through his act of disobedience, one man is going to get them out of that predicament through his one act of obedience. Verse 16, and not as it was by the one that sinned, that's Adam, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Adam's sin led to condemnation of all. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And we won't develop this here, but this is an amazing statement. What Adam did was based on one transgression. What Christ does to remedy the situation is he takes all the transgressions, all the sins, all the iniquities, all that onto himself to provide justification. It's an amazing statement. We'll come back to that in future studies. Verse 17, for here we have by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Notice he keeps emphasizing this one concept. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. So it's not just a justification in verse 16, justification from the past. It's a justification unto something, unto new life in Christ. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of one judgment, Adam's one judgment led to a condemnation of all. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, reigning in life. Now fallen after Adam's one offense, sin and death came in and subjected humanity to the reign of sin and death. Christ comes on the scene and he remedies the situation through his one act of obedience. And now we reign in life with Christ. We're brought into his resurrection life, united to God through Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, you kind of get the flow here. He's kind of saying as many different ways he can think of, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So the key to this passage is the word one, this oneness concept. This indicates a representative or a federal headship concept. And that's really the thing he's driving home here, is that God gathers together everyone under the federal headship, the representative state status of Adam under sin and death. And he does that so that he can gather everyone together associated with Christ in righteousness and life. The one whose work accomplishes for the many or the all are all those associated with him. Just as with Adam plunged the whole human race and subjected them to sin and death through his one offense, one disobedience, transgression, so too Christ now is going to operate in the same way. He's going to be the head of a new humanity, and that new humanity through his one act of obedience on that cross, his faithful work on that cross. But in that, all those associated with him now receive righteousness and life. That's not so much a trade-off, because that sounds like something equal. That's what we get, and it far surpasses what Adam brought on us. Now, sometimes people don't like this concept of something that Adam did thousands of years ago, and I'm held. They kind of think of it as I'm being held responsible, or I'm being held accountable by it. But this is another one of those things, just like what we talked about earlier with the law and transgression. This is the most common everyday thing in the world. This idea of what happens to one person has an effect on many people. I mean, you don't even really have to look farther than coronavirus. You know, I remember just a couple of months ago, I don't know if the story's changed since then, but a couple of months ago, they traced the first case in the United States, or at least on the West Coast anyway, to, I can't remember now, it was Portland or Seattle, but someone that came in there, and that one person came in to Portland, we'll say, and that affected the whole West Coast. There we have an example of something that one person does affects the many or affects the all. It's a very common concept. It happens all the time. Years ago, my brother did what do they call them? Your heritage thing on the internet, and ancestry, I guess that's what he called it. And I don't know if this has changed again either. I haven't looked into it recently, but he found that my great, 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 and maybe there's another great in there, I don't know, grandfather who lived in Germany. His name was Von Volker. And one day, Von Volker, my great, great, great grandfather in Germany, decided to get on a boat and come to the United States. And guess what he did when he did that? He brought all his progeny with him. Well, his one act and his one decision affected all the progeny that were present within him. And now that's why I'm here in the United States. Not because I chose it, although I would choose it, but we're here because one person 100 or 200 years ago, generations ago, made a decision, and now it applies to all his progeny. He brought all his progeny over here when he came because they were seminally present, as the Bible says, in his loins. So that's just, I just want to bring out the fact that this is extremely common application. It's not some weird thing that we've never heard of before. We can think of all kinds of incidences where something that one person does has consequences and effects for all those associated with them, all those who come in contact with them. Let's look at a biblical-based one. Let's go over to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, and you'll see a direct thing of how God views things and the Bible presents things. Look at Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. And this is, you remember the story, we won't go back there and get the whole history because we don't need that to see what he's talking about here. But Abraham fought battles on behalf of some of the Gentile nations when they were being invaded back in the land, in the area for Sodom, and the kings involved there, and he defeated the enemies that were attacking the area. And so just keep that in mind. And when the battles were over, a priest from Jerusalem, it was called Salem at that time, a priest from Salem came and conversed with him, and Abraham offered Melchizedek tithes. Okay, so that just keep that in mind. This is back in Abraham. This is when Hebrews was written. That would have been a long time ago. And with the person we're going to read about in Hebrews, it would have been hundreds of years before. Look at verse 8. I guess we'll begin at verse 8. No, verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi, remember he was the priesthood in Israel, which would have been several hundred years after the incident with Abraham and Melchizedek. So Levi was not down there on the battlefield with Abraham giving tithes. This is hundreds of years later. And as I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. He was considered to have paid tithes in Adam, or excuse me, in Abraham, because he was present as a progeny of Abraham. He wasn't present in person at that point, but as his progeny. Verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father, Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. So here I'm just trying to bring out the point that this is a very common thing. When people are associated with things that their precursors did, their ancestors did, it's a very common thing. And what Paul's talking about now, we can go back to Romans 5. When we go back to Romans 5, what he's driving home here now is that the reason we suffer and experience death is not because of our individual sins, but it's because we are associated with Abraham, or Adam's one sin, Adam's one transgression. And in that sense, God gathers the whole of old humanity together under sin and death. And he is going to, and his point in bringing home that point, showing how that works, is because what he accomplishes in the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to operate the same way. And this is going to explain why it's permanent, why it can't be changed, why it's an absolute united to God forevermore. Forevermore. All right, so wherefore, as by one man, Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. One man, when he committed his transgression, when he broke that law, when he ate the fruit, that he opened the door to sin, and sin entered into the world, and death by sin, death followed in its train. A pastor I had years ago would describe it as an army at the gates of a city. And they, when the door is open, the gates of the city are finally broken in or opened, the army runs into the city, and the soldiers go door by door and kill everyone in their households, take control of the city. That's what happened through Adam's one sin. His one sin threw open the gates to sin, and that brought death to everybody. And the proof of that is verse 13 and 14. The proof of that is that everybody died for 2,500 years, though they didn't sin like Adam did. They didn't break an explicit command of the Lord. They didn't transgress a law, and yet they died anyway. That's because they were gathered together. They're united and associated under the federal headship, under their representative, the first Adam. And through him, they were subjected to sin and death. We call that being born in sin and total sinfulness, because we're born into that situation. And even without a law, today we don't have a law to transgress either. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And even unbelievers aren't under a command or a law system, yet we all know that everybody dies. So when Adam entered the land of sin, he took all his progeny with him. Remember, in the garden, the only people there were Adam and Eve. Everybody else was like Levi, and Abraham, Levi was present in his loins as part of his future progeny. The whole human race was future when Adam fell. And when Adam entered the land of sin, he took all his progeny with him. Just like my great-great-great-grandfather, Von Volker, when he decided to get up and go to the United States, He took all of his progeny there with him, subjected us all to the laws and the situations of the United States. Adam, when he entered the land of sin, he took all his progeny with him there and placed them under its reign and of sin and death. And this wasn't because in verses 13 to 14, their own transgressions, it was because of their federal head, their representative in Adam. They were in Adam. They're associated with Adam. And that's the reason why. Let's go over to, let's just see Genesis 2:17. Let's look at a couple verses. Genesis 2:17. We all know the story. I might spend a little time on the Adam and Eve and Eve story. There's a lot of interesting things we could talk about there. Now let's just see what Adam did for all of his progeny at that time. Look at just verse 2:17. We all know the story so well, but I think this verse, especially in line with Romans 5, brings in this death concept under the federal headship of Adam. But of the tree, this is Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest, thereof thou shalt surely die. In the day that thou shalt eatest, thou shalt surely die. And this is a spiritual death that separates them from God immediately, and then followed up by a physical death. Flip over a couple of pages to Genesis 5, and we'll see the physical death aspect kick in. Physical death aspect. Look at chapter 5. Oh, we could bring, I guess we'll just bring in at verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. He was made in the likeness of God. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness now. Adam was created in God's likeness, and now he's creating children in his likeness. This is after the fall, after his image, and he called him Seth. And the days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And look at the final words here, and he died. And he died. And then they're going to go through Seth. And they're going to go. He's going to go through all kinds of other ones, and their story is always going to end in the same way, and they die. That's what he passed on to his progeny, and not because Seth broke another law God gave or anything like that, but Seth died, and Enos and all those other people on the list died because they were associated with Adam, who brought the whole human race under the reign of sin and death. And that's why they died. That's why they're dead. All right. So let's go back to Romans 5. Romans 5. Now God is only recognizing two distinct groups of people. And that's, you're either in Adam or in Christ. Remember, today in the dispensation of grace, the body of Christ, there are no further distinctions. The only distinction God remembers anymore isn't the one he put between Israel and the Gentiles in Israel's prophetic program. Those are all done away now. The only distinction God recognizes in humanity are those in Adam, in the first Adam, under the reign of sin and death, and those in Christ, under the reign of righteousness, life. I kind of have a summary chart, Dave, at the last page, the last slide, and we'll just kind of close by taking a look at this. I put this together. This is what I'm calling the mechanics of reconciliation. And this is kind of the progress as we go from Adam in the garden, an innocent humanity, and he was related to God conditionally. He was told, if you eat, you die, both spiritually and physically. He could eat of anything in the garden except this one tree, and he rebelled against God and followed the deceit and lies of the serpent, of Satan. And when he fell, the whole human race fell. When he sinned, the whole human race sinned. When he went that route, he took all his progeny with him. And that led into what I'm going to start calling now, in the light of Paul's revelation, the old humanity that was separated from God unconditionally. And we saw that in the last half of Romans 1, where he describes so clearly that man has been separated from God, and he can't do anything that pleases God. He's deliberately and willfully gone his own way, chose idolatry over choosing God and rejecting God. And there's unconditionally, and that's what Adam brings us into, Adam number one brings us into, and that's the reign of sin and death. But then there's a third option now. Notice the cross comes between here, and we have Adam number two, the last Adam, the final Adam, the only other Adam that's ever going to be. And he's going to be representative of a new humanity, that's reconciled to God through Christ, through that cross work, through the death of Christ on that hill to God. And now all, look at chapter 5, look at the only key provision here and how we take part in it. Look over at verse 17, Romans 5, verse 17. This is the new humanity reconciled to God through Christ unconditionally. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. See, you have to receive it. And that's what he's been explaining over the first 4.5 chapters here, is it's received by faith. It's all of grace, a free gift from God, and it's received by faith. Those who receive the reconciliation, those who receive the justification on the basis of grace and faith, they become associated with Christ. And when they're associated with Christ, they become participants and they're removed from the reign of sin and death, and they're recreated anew in Christ under the reign of righteousness and life. Look at the end of verse 17 again. The abundance of grace, those who receive the abundance of grace that's in Christ and of the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life. We were just told a couple of verses before this that sin and death reigned over us. And now we reign in life, Christ's resurrection life. Just as in Adam, all those associated with Adam were subjected to the reign of sin and death through his one offense. Now, through this new humanity, Christ is heading up, all associated with him on the basis of faith, simple faith, who take his grace, his free gift, and receive it by faith, they are instantly united to him, identified with him, associated with him. And as ones now associated with him, they receive all that he accomplished through his one act of obedience on that cross. They participate in his resurrection life. And that is the most glorious thing that could ever be even contemplated. That's why it has to be revealed here in the scriptures, because we'd never come up with it on our own. Christ is now the federal head of a new humanity, and through him, righteousness and life reign. And since it's through him and in the basis of righteousness and life, it's permanent, it's everlasting, never can be diminished, never can be removed, never can be changed. The new humanity. Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father,